we're back with the podcast. I'm here with my friend Sky Jatani.
Hello, Phil.
Hi. And my friend Christian Taylor.
Hey, Phil.
Hi, Christian. How are you?
Awesome.
Okay, let's do a theme song. Who should sing the theme song? So we brought it up last week, or somebody brought it up, that it doesn't just have to be Phil that sings the theme song, right? Like Sunday School Lady could sing the theme song.
I think she could.
Or Clive.
Or Clive.
Yeah, let's do Clive.
Okay.
I like the
Bring
English
him out. Song.
It's a podcast. What do you know? Hey, it's a podcast, so there's no video. Hey, it's a podcast, so lend an ear. The Phil Vischer podcast starts right here. We'll talk to Sky and Christian too, and maybe. Oh, I'm so bad at playing the ukulele. Phil's much better. And maybe a guest named... What's our guest name?
Brandon.
Brandon!
Here for you.
Brandon, here for you.
Maybe you should let me do it next time, Clive. You're not very good.
Sorry, Ian. Go away. Hey, it's a podcast. So Landon here. The Phil Vischer podcast starts right here. The Phil Vischer podcast starts right here.
Okay.
I think Clive and Ian might want to practice, before they do it again.
No
practicing?
No practice.
I love how they drop their H's. It's so charming.
It is good. It's very, very
good
charming.
Art does not benefit from practice.
True art.
What a wonderful message to send to our young people.
Kids don't listen to the podcast, right? This is my beverage. I ate at Qdoba. Ring the bell.
Oh.
You always eat at Qdoba or...
No.
Or...
Chipotle.
Chipotle or Potbelly.
Or Potbelly.
That's it.
Yeah, if you don't have Potbelly in your area, hopefully they'll get there soon. It's from Chicago and it's spreading like a virus across the country.
Phil and I used to frequent Potbelly back
together
in the day. Oh, yeah. That's where we would meet. Remember that?
Back in what day?
A couple years ago when I was still on staff at the church.
We went to Qdoba.
No way. Remember, we started meeting because I was writing my first book.
Oh, yeah.
And we would meet at Potbelly when I was still on staff at the church because it was real close by.
Oh, yeah, yeah, you're right.
Right.
That was back when you still had hair.
He's never had hair. Come on, don't let people think that.
You were born bald.
No, I was not.
Oh, I like that. That's our new shirt.
Born bald.
Born bald.
No.
And ambiguously ethnic.
That's it.
I was born with lots of hair. In fact, when I was young, one of my nicknames was Elvis.
What?
Because I had
because
so much
of
big
your hair,
black
or
hair.
Because of the way you swiveled your hips.
Well, I did have that Cuban motion, Ricky Ricardo thing going on.
As a toddler, a hip swiveling toddler.
Did you play a guitar too?
No, that's my brother.
Oh,
somebody sent us a message and said that they really enjoyed our banter and that it was funny but never offensive.
Oh, I like that.
Well, that actually disappointed me a little bit.
I was thinking the exact same
of course
thing. I'm a little disappointed.
Leave it to the two of you.
Well, it means we're not trying hard enough. You know, we're not pushing, because you gotta
come right up to that line.
Yes. If we never offend anyone.
Oh, you offend people.
Okay, good.
You have had people tell you that. You just forget.
Well, personally, in my private life, yes.
Odor doesn't transmit through the podcast.
Oh, man, that's depressing. Okay, so, wait a minute, we have stuff to talk about. Oh, Christian, you are doing something interesting. You did something interesting last night, and you're doing it again tonight?
Absolutely.
And it's not sleep?
No, it wasn't sleep. I was up till 3 a.m., and listen to how perky I am.
That's amazing.
I know. It's kind of crazy for a 45-year-old, woman.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was on the set of this awesome new show. NBC has this new show called Chicago Fire.
Isn't that the name of Chicago's soccer team?
It is.
MLS
but this fire is actually fire.
Oh, fire.
Yeah, it's not.
Oh,
it's
so
not,
they're literalists.
Right, I was going to say it's literal, not figurative.
Okay.
And I got to tell you, I've been working in Chicago for about 10 years now, and at all the shows I've worked on or things I've been in, I like this one the best.
So is there any stars we would recognize?
Yeah, did you ever see House?
Yeah.
Yeah. Chase on House played by Jesse Spencer.
Was that the English guy on House?
Australian,
sorry.
Yeah. And then
Ian.
Taylor Kenny, who is quite the looker.
Who's that?
He is he's a guy.
Is he on House too?
Are these all firefighters?
Yes. No, they're not all on House.
Okay.
They've been in tons of different things and you will recognize them visually.
I don't really watch TV. Are any of them in the Bible? Because that's all the only media.
No, but there were a couple of believers
that we let our
there.
Kids...
Actually,
a couple of what?
Yeah, Christians.
Believables.
In the cast.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
And what do they have to wear a special shirt?
No, they just. It kind of went down like this. I said, God bless you, and You know, this one
when
guy
they
said,
sneezed or just
no,
like out of
I was,
the
okay,
blue.
So I was interviewing them, right? I'm asking
these
them
Christian
all.
Secrets for flushing out the Christians.
Yes. Hachoo!
Don't give
anyone
away.
Anyone?
No, I said, you know, I really enjoy being with you. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful, you know, whatever. And he looked at me and he said, and God bless you. And I said,
wink, wink, nudge,
yeah.
nudge.
Yeah, I said, oh, thank you. I said, he does. And he says, well, me too. And I said, are we brothers and sisters? And he said, I believe we are.
Mm. And I haven't seen a theological statement yet. I think this needs to be verified. This is like the immigration service. You need more than just a, hey, you know the language kind of thing.
You know
oh,
what?
Yes, I'm legal.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Okay, but you liked it. It was a good time.
I did. I interviewed the entire cast, and it was a block party in Lincoln Park, and they decked it out for Halloween.
It was a Halloween block party.
It's the Halloween episode. So
on August 23rd.
It was kind of crazy.
Yeah.
And, you know, this one guy kind of passed out and had an epileptic seizure in the middle of the block party.
That happens. I've seen that happen. Well, how did they know he was really doing it, or it wasn't just part of his Halloween
costume? I
don't know,
but it looked real to me.
Maybe we just determined what kind of Christians we were hanging out with.
How many extras were there?
Oh, my gosh. There were 185 to 200 extras all in costumes. There was this one guy with this knife
that's
through
nuts.
His head. And
wow.
This, I mean,
see, that's
crazy
the funny
stuff.
Thing about TV shows. The main network TV shows will spend more on a single episode, you know, than your typical low-budget independent feature.
You have no idea.
Yeah, it's just insane how different the economics are. Like, if you're a Christian filmmaker and you want to make an independent film, I mean, some of the independent films that are selling in Christian bookstores right now, the budgets are like a quarter of one VeggieTales episode. You know, and it's a full 75-minute film, and it's selling for more than a VeggieTales episode.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of freaky how low the budgets are on independent features, and yet a TV episode could be $2 million.
Yeah, you know why, though, don't you?
Because there's money in it.
Yes, there is.
There's more money in
a lot more money
television.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
okay.
The craft services last night alone.
Yeah,
like,
it was probably more than an episode of What's in the Bible.
Like, by a long shot. It was crazy.
You got to feed 180 extras.
And then probably about puppets. 200 crew.
Yeah, puppets don't eat. That's why I work with puppets.
They lack a GI system.
Yeah, because if they did eat, it would go right through them.
Well, they would need one of Bill Gates' future toilets. So, if you heard our last podcast.
Speaking of future toilets, someone wrote in and said, Sky, the funny joke you made about, what was your funny joke? Remember your funny toilet joke?
Oh, the Bill Gates wants to boldly go where no one has gone before.
Yes,
yeah.
He said that joke was actually made first
joke.
On Animaniacs. And he named the character who made that joke and the name of the episode. So
I'm sure that joke was made long before Animaniacs.
No, just you and Animaniacs, that's all.
I mean, Star Trek's been around since the 60s. I'm sure someone else thought of that.
I had a sudden urge to pick up my ukulele.
Well,
should we just stop and sing every time I have an urge to pick up my ukulele?
You know what? It's creative process. And Phil, you should just feel free to go for it.
No, that's okay.
All right.
Okay.
But there's a lot of news happening this week.
We had an issue with our planned giveaway.
Oh, yeah, we did.
We had an issue come up. My legal department, I have about 30 lawyers under my full-time employ just following me around trying to keep me out of trouble. And they said, you know, technically Facebook won't let you use Facebook to do giveaways.
Zuckerberger.
Their lawyers needed
Zuckerberger.
Something to do, so they created that.
So you're going to have to come up with a different way to do it. So the giveaway idea is temporarily on hold, and we have to come up with another way. See, and I told Christian, I said, this is going to be trouble.
You know, you're
I
such
said,
a naysayer,
this is going to be trouble.
We're going to work it out.
It can't be that hard to give stuff away.
We can't.
I love our fans.
It is.
I mean,
there's always strings.
We got to give back on the love.
Yeah, I like our fans, too.
We need to.
You just don't want to give them stuff.
I'm giving them.
Are you being stingy?
Thoughtfully humorous Christian-y conversation every week. And ukulele for free.
And they should just be grateful.
I mean, if you went to iTunes and you wanted a good ukulele song, it'd be 99 cents. You come here every day.
And it's free.
Two ukulele songs for free.
You dropped the qualifier good from that.
Never look a gift ukulele song.
This guy keeps
in
you
the
so
mouth.
Accountable. Mm-hmm. That's what I love about it.
Yeah.
He's not intimidated by you one bit.
Yeah. Did you hear about Tony Scott? Do you know who Tony Scott is?
Yeah, I just found this out.
Yeah, you just found this out.
It's heartbreaking.
He's the brother of Ridley Scott. They are, other than, there aren't very many brother directors. I mean, there's the Wachowski brothers. They work together. There's the Coen brothers.
There were the brothers that did the Matrix series, but one of them is now a sister.
That's Wachowski. What? One of the Wachowskis?
No, seriously.
Changed
sexes? Yes.
Wow,
on purpose or by accident?
I don't think that happens by accident.
If
you're like trimming a hedge.
Oh, goodness.
All right.
No, honestly, look it up.
One of the Wachowski brothers?
Yes, one of the Wachowski brothers.
Is it Wachowski sister?
I don't know if they can call themselves...
Really?
Brothers anymore.
Oh, okay.
The Wachowski siblings.
Back to the the Scott brothers. They have a production company called Scott Free. Tony directed Top Gun, Beverly Hills Cop 2, Days of Thunder. So basically everything that Tom Cruise did in the 80s.
But he has a new one that he just finished.
Well, I don't know what his...
Yeah.
He did Unstoppable was the most recent one, and a lot of Denzel Washington stuff, Man on Fire and...
He just
like
completed
that.
One, though.
Oh,
like,
really?
He had just wrapped shooting. It's one that
okay.
comes out next fall.
And then Ridley, the older brother, did Alien, Blade Runner, Thelma and Louise, Gladiator, Black Hawk Down, and then his newest one was Prometheus, which we talked about. And the reason we talked about it recently is that while he's being interviewed about Prometheus, which is about kind of, you know, God issues and origin of life issues... You know, he said he's intrigued by religion because, as we know, religion is the source of all evil. And he said it in such an obvious, you know, as we all know now, that we thought that was kind of an interesting assumption to make. So the two brothers were fairly anti-religious. They were self-described agnostics. What's interesting is that the last movie they produced together with their production company was The Gray with Liam Neeson, where he...
The wolf thing.
Yes, the plane crash in the Arctic and the wolves. And I actually watched that last week, just kind of out of...
Randomly.
Watched The Gray out of the blue. And it's a really depressing film because it's like six survivors getting picked off one by one by a pack of wolves.
Oh.
And
that's
and
so fun.
In between getting picked off, they're discussing meaning of life and is there a God.
Interesting.
And there's this heavy theme of suicide. Actually, the opening scene of the movie is Liam Neeson putting a gun in his own mouth, ready to take his own life. And then he doesn't because something distracts him. And you come back to that theme. One of the characters near the end of the movie has decided he's given up. And he's just going to die, you know, and just sits down and waits for the wolves to come take him.
Hmm.
And at the very end, you've got Liam Neeson, and someone said, yeah, but God is
going to... Are you going to ruin it for us?
It's been out for a long time, if you haven't seen it.
Go ahead. Please, I'm engaged.
I'm not going to tell you how it ends.
All right,
That would
okay.
ruin it for
Keep
you.
Keep going.
But there's conversation about, you know, because one of the characters says, oh, God is protecting us. You know, why would we have survived this if we weren't, you know, if God wasn't looking out for us? And somebody else asks Liam Neeson's character, the main character, you know, well, do you believe in God? And he said, no, I haven't seen anything like that. He doesn't believe in God. At the very, near the end, when it's getting down to, like, you know, just him, basically, everyone else has been eaten, he finally is in such dire straits that he screams out for God and says, do something, show up, show me that you're real. Nothing happens.
Oh, I thought a track maybe drifted over to him.
No. He says, he swears, I'll do it myself. And he gets up to go face the wolf by himself. That's the message of the film. It's basically, you're alone.
You're on your own.
Just
good luck.
Get up and do it yourself. And I thought that was profoundly...
Prophetic?
Well, yeah, I mean, it wasn't written by Tony Scott, it wasn't directed by Tony Scott, but they produced it, and they're both creative producers, so you know they're in the script, you know they, you know, and Ridley Scott says that his agnosticism and his view of the universe is in every film he makes.
It would
Ridley.
Have to be.
Yeah, well, some people just say, oh, no, it's a good story, there's money, go make it, but he brings his philosophy to all of these. So I just thought it was interesting or ironic or profound or disturbing or something, you know, that I watched this film produced by these two brothers who don't think there's anything out there, you know, that it's just us. And the next week, one of them, who's extraordinarily successful, climbs up a bridge and jumps off. Yeah. The first rumor was that he had just found out he had inoperable brain cancer, and that's why he did it. The next day, his wife said, no, he didn't. Hmm. So he was married. He had a wife. He didn't tell her. He was...
But you know what?
Disturbing.
He had left a note in his car.
Yeah, he left a note in his car.
With instructions of how to contact his wife. And he apparently planned this out. It was
but he didn't leave a note with any explanation.
No explanation.
No explanation has been given. And what's also interesting is all the movies in the 80s he made, the Top Gun, Beverly Hills Cop 2, and Days of Thunder, were all produced by Jerry Bruckheimer and Don Simpson, and Don Simpson was very much like Tony Scott. Like Tony Scott mountain climbed and did extreme sports and was really athletic and, mm-hmm. Lots of testosterone. These guys have lots of, Ridley Scott made Gladiator.
They don't ride scooters.
They're manly men.
They don't ride scooters.
Yeah.
No. Don Simpson died of a drug overdose in 96. So that's why Jerry Bruckheimer's been producing films alone since 96, because basically two of the three key guys, the two producers and the one director, two of the three of them are now dead of, either suicide or just self-abuse of this, this troika, this three-man team that was doing all these, mega macho male high testosterone. The Rock was the last one that Don Simpson worked on. Mega testosterone.
Mm-hmm.
So feel kind of sad for these guys that are so successful, it's almost a cliche to say, oh, they had everything. They're on top of the world. They're rich. They're at Beverly Hills, and you find them dead in a mansion, or they walk out of their mansion, climb up a bridge and jump off.
Well, I think that, that just reinforces to me, which I, hear is true, is that you can have, all the money in the world and everything you could possibly want and still have.
Yeah, but you hear that over and over again, and we still don't believe it. No, but if I really had everything.
We don't live like we believe it.
We don't live like we believe it.
That's for sure.
I just need a little bit more.
Yeah, if I had a trampoline, I think that might...
Yeah, and all these, young filmmakers. Man, if I could just get... If I could make movies,
Right.
Just
be successful, if my movie will just make
it. Yeah. And it doesn't seem to work.
That may be bad for you.
It doesn't seem to work that way. Okay, Sky, you wrote something really interesting this week.
Oh, my gosh. It was so profound, I thought.
Wow, what was it?
On your blog.
Yeah.
Remember your blog?
Yeah, when worship is wrong.
You said, a new study finds large worship gatherings can be chemically addictive and why it is a serious problem for the church.
Right.
You want to explain?
So the University of Washington, I believe, was the folks who did the study found that large gatherings of people, sporting events, concerts, that sort of thing, actually can trigger euphoric feelings in the brain, which is chemically induced because certain chemicals are released, and it gives people a very charged, excited. And we probably all had that experience
in some
place or another.
Right.
And you can actually become addicted. That was my watch. Sorry. You can actually become addicted.
Your watch was saying, I've had that experience too, Sky.
Well, just being my watch is euphoric.
I'm raising one of my two hands. I'd raise my hand if I wasn't digital.
Right. Anyway, they find that people have these euphoric experiences in these very large gatherings, and they can become addicted to them. They want them over and over and over again, which is why we go to them. Now, the interesting part of the finding is that people who are in large churches, mega church worship gatherings, also experience the same phenomenon. But when they interviewed those people, they attribute the euphoria to the presence of God. And so they were showing that one of the things that attracts people to mega churches is the very large, highly produced, excellent gatherings give them this feeling.
So basically, if you unplug the sound system, the Holy Spirit goes away.
Well, here's my thing. I don't want to discredit the possibility that God genuinely meets people in these environments, and many of them have unmanipulated experiences of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I think it's entirely possible. Though here's the problem with it. Whether you think it's genuine or manipulated, it doesn't last. It goes away. And so the comparison I make in the article is something I wrote in my first book, The Divine Commodity.
Thank you.
Which is, Moses goes up the mountaintop to Sinai and he meets with God. It's an absolutely genuine encounter with God. And
right.
he comes down and the Israelites all freak out because they see the glory of God radiating off his face.
He's aglow.
And it says that he put a veil over his face to hide the glory so that the people wouldn't freak out. Well, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this, and he adds the detail that the reason Moses put that veil over his face is because he didn't want the Israelites to see that the glory was temporary, that it was fading away. So the model you see in the Old Covenant is you climb up a mountain, you meet with God, you get charged, you get right. transformed, but eventually right. it fades, and you have to go up again and right. again and again. So my point is, in a lot of the ways we approach God, even in the evangelical church, is this mountaintop Old Covenant idea of keep coming back to the mountaintop, keep getting recharged, but the transformation doesn't last. Whereas what Paul teaches and Jesus and the other apostles in the New Testament is that you don't encounter God by going up a mountain anymore. It's not an external experience, even when genuine, because the transformation doesn't last. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 is that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, more and more, in other words, not less and less.
Right.
And it's through the presence of the Spirit within us, not encountering God external. So rather than constantly getting people addicted to these large worship gatherings, why aren't we doing a better job of instructing them in how to commune with God who dwells
within them? Well, we were talking about that last week, you know.
In prayer. So that's the big difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. So in a real way, we have created Old Covenant Christians, and we just are creating bigger and better mountaintops that they get hooked on, and maybe right. God's really there and genuine, maybe he's not, but hey, just feed me again this Sunday, Pastor, and pump right. me up and put me on fire. And
what that made me think of, and what always strikes me is when I'm going back to Disney again.
All roads lead to
the Magic Kingdom.
I'll be at Disney World for the fireworks, and there's this combination, this immensely well produced show, you know, and it's music and it's lights and it's fireworks and it's narration and storyline. And if you're at one of their other shows, there may be film clips playing on, you know, sheets of water and all this stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's so well produced and it's so emotive that to me, it feels like I'm at church.
Yeah.
You know,
at
a worship service. And you look around and you see people crying.
We were there last year. My wife cried. Yes. We were at Disney last year at the opening of the park. She was crying. I'm like, why are you crying? Even the kids were looking. She's like, it's just so perfectly done. And it's so. Yeah.
Well, that happens to me at parades. I mean, anything like that.
Well, that's just sick.
Parades. I know. It's ridiculous. Yes.
Is it the Shriners in their little.
Look, no, it's the veterans. I mean, seriously.
Together. Oh, okay.
Little kids on their bicycles, you know,
that are riding,
and they're all like, you know, decked out.
For me, it's the food pantry women with the shopping cart routine, and when they're synchronized shopping cart, I just get so choked up. The fact that you can bring something beautiful out of a shopping cart,
right?
Wow.
Well,
right.
It is interesting how our emotions. I mean, films and TV does that. Music does that. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah. Our emotions can easily be manipulated,
right.
That way,
right? And for me to walk out of a worship service and say, okay, that didn't do it. What was it? It's like, oh, well, the guy didn't sing very well, you know, or, oh, that was great because it was a little bit louder.
Well, see, the problem with anything that you get hooked on is eventually you need more stimulation to get the same effect. This is why bigger, better.
Why don't we do fireworks in worship services?
Oh, don't give people ideas.
You know, I think this is super, super thought-provoking because I think, you know, I don't think you're saying that those worship experiences are bad necessarily.
Right.
I think we as people need to be conscious of not seeking that out to fulfill us,
deceived. The point I land on is the problem is not our worship services, it's what we expect from them.
Right.
And if you don't have a daily, ongoing, genuine communion with God internally, you are going to look to your worship gatherings to do that for you. And frankly, that's the way a lot of pastors want it, because they want you committed to their gathering, they want you committed to their institution. And so we have a system which makes people dependent on it rather than fostering genuine communion with Christ. And so then you come to a worship gathering not to get a fix, but to genuinely express
together our worship of God. Mix it up and you say, all right, every other week our worship is simply going to be a guy with a guitar and no amplification.
How about a ukulele?
And then I don't know if you can worship to ukulele.
I'm going to affirm that.
I don't know. It's
too Polynesian, which is, you know, that's a heathen culture.
Oh, stop it.
You know, the Mormons have a very significant spot for the Polynesians in their theology.
Do they?
Yeah.
With ukulele or without?
I'm sure the ukulele was somehow incorporated.
The Polynesians get their own planets? Well,
they get their own islands, I know that.
They get special under the grass skirt underwear?
Oh, my gosh.
Wow. Why are you just staring at me like that?
I wasn't here to make fun of Mormons. I was just pointing out a fact about their theology.
I just read the atheist billboard about Mormonism, and, you know, magic underwear is right there on the billboard.
What did it say?
What? I don't know what you're talking about.
Remember, Phil doesn't report on things he's read. He just wants you to know that he's read that.
Well, we talked about it last week, didn't we?
A little bit.
Yeah, we did. Yeah, I just forgot because you know what? I had a concussion. In fact, I still do.
Right.
So you'll have to forgive me for forgetting things.
Okay. What was I saying?
No,
I wasn't saying anything intelligible.
He was making a great
Sky,
point. You
were making
him.
A great point.
I was.
Yeah.
Forget about
if we don't have a genuine communion with God, we're going to expect that from Sunday morning, and we tend to get dependent.
And I was going to say with that is, and we touched a little bit on that last week, is what I think is sad today is that we do not teach how to do that. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, you can say to me, and I heard this going to Christian camp, that I need to have a quiet time. And that means reading my Bible and writing in a journal and maybe reading my utmost for his highest. And then, you know, I walk away. Well, that is...
Is that the Bible or my utmost for his highest?
My utmost. Although, is that public domain yet?
Anyway, so I think those things are true. But this new sort of journey that I'm on, that I talked about last week, is really teaching me how to sort of just sit and meditate on who God is,
right,
and enter into a time of just, I don't want to leave. You know, and you read about that from the older, you know, heroes in the faith or whatever, that they just, you know, when you are walking with God, you don't want to leave.
Right.
You want to sit there, yeah, and you feel frustrated instead of, oh, I have to do my quiet time today.
Right,
right.
It's a totally different experience.
So practice. What should we practice? Should we practice recognizing when we're getting overstimulated by worship, or should we practice worshiping alone in the closet?
That's a great question. You can't give one prescription for everybody.
Give me something to do, Sky.
You can't give one prescription for everybody, but I would encourage you to practice communion with God apart from just what you're doing on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And I think Sunday morning is vitally important, and the sacraments and worship and preaching, all that is good. And we're called to do it, and it's an important thing to do.
Right.
I'm not dismissing that at all, that is not the essence of our communion with
God.
Was
that in your class that you talked about this, the beauty of old churches?
Yeah.
And how moving it is.
Yeah.
Is that different?
No, I mean, remember, in Hebrews it says, don't give up gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but gather so that you might encourage one another as the day draws
right
near. So one of the reasons we gather is for encouragement. And there are weeks where I've had trouble really seeing God. And when I gather with others in worship,
right,
I see him more clearly.
But you also admire the beauty.
Right, the space that can speak
right
to me of God's beauty. The sacraments can speak of his
the
power and grace.
The sound system that can speak of loudness.
Well, you can't make a black and white statement of that's okay in worship and that's bad.
I think it's just important
for us to be expect.
It's to be cognizant of what we are seeking. We can make a religion out of just about anything. And I think we do it often with experiences. And some people, like Phil, use Disney to fill that, you know, hole.
Yeah,
and
my Walt-shaped
void.
They just
keep going back, you know.
I think particularly as church leaders, we need to be mindful. Are we making people more and more dependent upon us and our productions?
Right.
Or are we teaching them to be more and more dependent
right
upon Christ?
And can they feel the presence of God without the
exactly
production?
Right.
Great.
Okay, moving on. We got a couple letters that I'm going to hit really briefly, and then we'll get to our special guest. Several people wrote in to point out that Wally did not, in fact, like the Music Man.
We were wrong.
He liked Hello, Dolly.
Thank you, kind viewers.
Thank you, everyone.
We stand corrected.
Hello, Dolly is what
kind
robots
viewers
like
did you hear
to
what
watch.
I just said? Kind viewers.
Kind viewers.
Not kind listeners.
Kind of listeners.
This is no video to
well,
our
they're
podcast
picturing this in their head.
Oh.
They're picturing us. What?
Except my picture's not on the website, so they can't picture me.
Viewers, if you're having a hard time picturing me, I'm wearing a charcoal gray T-shirt.
Surprise, surprise. It'll be black tomorrow.
And Sky is bald.
That's all you need to know.
And probably. I have long blonde hair.
And she's dressed in pink.
I am.
You're pink
very
today.
Pink today. You know why?
Barbie.
I'm very happy. Apple gave me a new computer.
Happy
so
Apple.
I'm beaming with pinkness.
Wow, that's great. And you credited it to God earlier, which we had
well,
a
on my Facebook page, I said, you know, I nobody can tell me there's not a God because Apple gave me a new computer, because otherwise that could not have happened.
Okay.
Okay, but I know that theology is probably not good. But every good and perfect gift does come from above.
All right, so you're assuming your Mac is good and perfect.
Well, it will be, because it'll be brand new.
All right. Okay, I'm going to hold this question off till next time, but it was a follow-up to our interview with my brother, Rob, and I actually asked my brother to respond to this question, and I haven't got his response back yet. But Zane wanted to know, have we become a nation of freedom from religion rather than a nation with freedom of religion, which is a very good question, and we will have my brother's response to that question next week.
Is he going
to
call in?
I don't think he can during the day anyway, because he's really busy.
He's going to write you and you're going to read it?
Kind of running a law school. Yeah, I think he'll write me. But I can do a good impersonation of him.
Oh, let me hear.
I grew up with him. Well, I need his words first, so I'll do it next week.
Okay.
Okay, we are now going to switch out. We're going to say goodbye to Christian, and we are going to bring in our guest, Brandon O'Brien. Okay, goodbye, Christian.
Bye. Goodbye, everybody. Have a great afternoon.
I'm gonna play the violin.
Violin. What happened to you, Phil?
I don't know what I'm doing. Oh, we got a guest. His name's Brandon, and he's walking over to the microphone right now. He's almost there. He's putting on his headphones right now. Okay, Brandon O'Brien, who the heck are you? You used to work at Christianity Today. You worked on a leadership journal with Sky. Is this true?
It is true.
I was technically his boss.
Oh,
we
wow.
We don't like to talk about that.
So you had to come here.
Yeah.
There's some sort of obligation.
He had to go to places with me like, let's see, Miami Beach.
Oh.
Las Vegas. Where else did we go together?
Is that
San
the quote-unquote street witnessing trips that you guys went on, the beach evangelism?
Oh, we have some interesting stories.
We do.
Yeah.
Another time. Okay, so Brandon, you're working on a new book. Your new book is called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. Can we misread Scripture?
It is possible. And I think we've all done it ourselves. So.
Okay, what's your point?
What's our point in the book?
Yeah.
Get closer to the mic.
Closer to the mic.
Yeah, okay. Scoot in, dude.
It's like a pancake. I wasn't expecting that.
Yeah, it's a pop guard.
Oh.
You can't see it on TV, folks, because we're not on TV, but it's anyway.
The point of the book is that essentially when we live in history and where we live on the planet affects how we interpret the Bible.
And is it more about longitude and latitude or elevation?
I guess latitude and longitude.
Okay.
Yeah. But there is the high altitude issue that, for some people. But mainly, you know, globally, if you are in a Western culture, which is what we emphasize because we're Western authors.
Right.
That we have certain habits of thinking that can cause us to miss things in the Bible or misinterpret the Bible altogether.
And why did you want to write the book? Why do you care?
Well,
oh, Brandon O'Brien.
Well, for one reason,
you got to do your leprechaun accent.
Hey, Brandon O'Brien.
Yeah, he's got a red head and
top of the morning to you.
Got a pot of gold.
Tell me how I'm misreading the Holy Scriptures.
Well, if I'd had a dollar for every time that happened, one reason is because
you're a guest. You're supposed to act like you've never heard that before.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Should we go back?
No, that's okay. It's too late now.
Sorry about that.
Okay, you wrote the book because...
For one reason, because both of us have pastoral experience, both authors. I have
both
a co-author, Randy Richards is his name.
Okay.
And we're very convinced that reading incorrectly means applying incorrectly. And so if we want to be biblical Christians who live a biblically Christian life, then we have to read the Bible the right way.
So if I buy my kids a bicycle and I have to put it together and I'm misreading the instructions because they're written in Chinese or something, I may not end up with a functioning bike.
Okay, yes.
Yeah.
I think that's
would
true.
You say, I think you need a third co-author on this
would you
book.
Say that's the best explanation of your thesis you've ever heard?
Yes, the best I've ever heard from someone else. Absolutely, yeah.
Okay.
So I would say the second reason is because as white Western readers, we have interacted with other Christians who are not white Western readers of the Bible and have been disciplined by them. We think they've gotten things right that we've gotten wrong. So our job, our goal was to identify 9 habits that we as readers have that can lead us astray.
Okay. I don't know if we have time for all nine, but...
Well, I hope you don't ask me, because I don't know if I can remember all nine off the top of my head.
This might freak some people out, some listeners who go, what do you mean my culture and time and place in history would do? We were at a conference. I think you were with me. We were at a conference together. I won't name when, where, or who was involved, but they were introducing a speaker, and the person doing the introduction was going on and on about how this speaker correctly interprets the Bible plainly and doesn't add anything to it and doesn't mix culture with the Bible. It's just plain. And I think it was you who leaned over to me and said, is he going to preach in English? Because even the act of translating the scriptures from one language to another is an act of interpretation, and things get lost in translation.
Yep. Right.
So we have this view that, well, the Bible's the Bible and it can be objectively understood without any biases, but that's really not true.
Right, and that was even something I did. You weren't here, but I did a podcast on Dr. John Walton's book on Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things he's doing is saying, okay, we modern Westerners, you know, we look at everything materially. Ancient people didn't necessarily look at it that way. And he says even you'll read, you know, passages in the Old Testament that deal with creation, and you don't realize that even the translation shows the bias of materialism because the translators think that way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you have to go back to the Hebrew and then go back to the context before it was even translated to say, what does it most likely mean apart? But you can never really be free of bias.
No, you can't. But you can be aware of bias.
Okay.
And that helps.
How do you become aware of bias?
Well, you...
I think you have to buy Brandon's book.
How do you know when your boat is leaning?
Read a handy book.
You need a plumb line, right?
You need a plumb line. Well, you need to be, I think, on the one hand, aware of yourself. And I think that's the becoming aware of our habits. Then we notice, hopefully, that's the purpose of the book, is to make us aware of what we're doing that could lead us astray. And then hopefully you can correct those habits. And then just... you know, conversation with Christians from other parts of the world, and as a church historian, I think with Christians from other times in history, really helps, because people in every culture say things, they look at the Bible and they interpret it because they have certain assumptions that go without being said.
And so the notion that just me and my Bible is all that I need may not be a very great notion.
Well,
might actually need more.
Yeah, right. I think it's where, you know, cults come from, me and my Bible alone, with no discipline from other people to question whether, you know, you're reading things correctly. Which is not to say that, you know, kind of thinking back to what Sky was saying about encountering God alone from week to week, I don't mean that you need a professional to tell you how to read the Bible.
Right.
I think you do need.
But if you're looking for one, we have one right here.
We provided one.
Brandon O'Brien, professional Bible reader.
But we do need perspective. And
give us an example of something where we all might be thinking, well, of course that's what that means.
Good.
What else could it mean?
And here's an example that touches on what Sky mentioned about translation. So if you take the story of the prodigal son, for example, and this is an illustration by Mark Allen Powell, as a New Testament interpreter, writer, scholar. If you look at the title of the parable, Prodigal Son, prodigal means wasteful. But if you look at the parables before and after, it's always something's lost, the lost coin or the lost sheep. And so why is it that the son is not a lost son, but he's a prodigal son?
Right.
And those titles in Scripture are given by the editors. They were not original to the text.
So in other languages and other cultures, the heading, the story of the prodigal son, is actually translated the story of the lost son. And the reason, one of the reasons I think Westerners misinterpret, to use Mark Allen Powell's example, is he had a room full of seminary students, I think maybe a dozen or more, read the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, and then close the Bible, and then retell it to a partner as accurately as possible. And almost none of the students in their retelling of the story mentioned the famine in the story that eventually gets the young man to go back to his
father. Is there a famine in the story?
It turns out there is.
I didn't notice that.
And he does the story again. He gets a larger sample of 100 students because he thought that was interesting that they sort of systematically miss. And something like four or six, fewer than 10 mentioned the famine, but over 90%. So he thought that was interesting and wanted another example. So he was traveling, I believe, in Russia for a teaching experiment, and sat with 50 Russian Bible students and did the same exercise, and all but a handful of them mentioned the famine. And the only difference in whether they noticed the famine or not was that the first set of students was reading in America,
right,
where we don't have a lot of experience with famine, and the second half was reading in Russia, where people do have a history and have experience with famine. And so just in that example, just where you are and what you've experienced can make you miss a detail. And in terms of application in the United States, when we talk about
the
prodigal son...
What's the application of famine?
Well, we often talk about the prodigal... What was his big sin? Is that he was...
Ungrateful.
Ungrateful and disrespectful.
And he squandered his wealth.
Squandered his wealth.
I think he was a hippie.
And he wasted it on prostitutes and wild living.
Recreational drugs and extreme sports.
Right.
And he had tattoos.
So the application is on personal responsibility... responsibility with resources, that kind of thing. We all know saving is good and wastefulness is bad. In places that are familiar with famine and want, the application tends to be on this person was in a situation that he could not fix and God saved him because he was the lost son, not the wasteful son.
Right.
So the whole image of God as either seeking the lost and destitute or God as shaking his head because this child wasted his inheritance gives you a very different picture of who God is.
Wow.
And then how we respond to people, if someone's wasteful, then we say, well, he brought it on himself.
Right.
Rather than he's a lost son who needs our help.
So what was the purpose in writing the book? What do you think you can accomplish?
Well, what we hope is that we can help people begin to see that, you know, if only our gut level interpretations are correct, then that means that 90% of the planet is reading the Bible wrong, because they don't all have the same gut level, assumptions that we have. And so beginning to think through what we may take for granted that can lead us astray can help us be maybe more sensitive to the way other Christians, other places read the scriptures.
And do you give principles that can be applied generally, or is it more specifics? If you're thinking like this about this story, you're thinking Western.
Yeah, good question. What we do is each chapter is dedicated to a habit. So the first one we talk about, or one of the first ones anyway, is language. So language is a difference that it's an obvious difference in worldview. If you go to Spain, you notice that people are speaking Spanish.
I have noticed that.
Yep. And so it's an obvious difference, which makes it not quite as dangerous a difference.
Mm-hmm.
You can figure out the language, and then you can cope, right?
Right.
And we kind of go from there through the 9 chapters where things get less obvious and more dangerous.
What's the most surprising one that would be dangerous that people would say, wow, I never thought about that?
Well, one of the chapters we have is on vice and virtue.
Yeah.
And how people in every culture tend to define vice and virtue independent of the Bible, but then tend to act as if those lists of vice and virtues come from the Bible.
Right.
So one that we use, which may get us in trouble, and I find personally challenging.
All right. Here we start.
Is, for example, saving money.
Yeah.
Like, is saving money a vice or a virtue?
Oh, it's a virtue.
It's absolutely a virtue, right?
Penny saved is a penny earned. Ben Franklin told me that it was in the Bible.
Exactly. Well, and that's a great point, because there are a lot of these proverbs that we think are biblical, like a penny saved is a penny earned, which are not.
Right.
As a matter of fact, or God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible.
Right.
So we in the West assume that saving money is a virtue, which means that not saving money is a vice, and being wasteful is a vice.
Like the prodigal son.
Like the prodigal son. So these things are all kind of related. But what does Jesus call the man who had an abundant harvest, so he built an extra barn for the saving?
This is Luke 12. Yeah.
He calls him
a fool.
You fool.
Yeah.
Because tonight your soul will be demanded of you, and you've stored all this stuff that you can't use. So we point out that in Scripture,
children had a nice trust fund.
That's true. It's good for them. but since the poor are always with us, then when you save your extra and other people starve, then in Scripture, that's a vice. And so we take something that Scripture calls a vice, which is selfishness. We call it saving, and it becomes a virtue. And then we miss that there's another option, which is all through Scripture, which is giving, generosity,
right?
Which is a biblical
so that's
a,
yeah. And there's so much tension over those things of to, you know, to give or to save, to be prudent,
right? Yeah,
or to be, you know, to be liberal or to be conservative. Even then, we take those words which used to mean generous versus stingy, and right. now it means Democrat versus Republican.
Right.
You
know.
Okay, can I get in a little trouble here? We tend to take our cultural biases, our virtues, lists of virtues and vices, and then find some biblical justification for them by changing the language or ignoring certain passages. Marriage.
Yep.
Obviously a hot button issue these days. So many Christians are out there saying, you know, God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman. That's it. Nuclear family kind of thing. And obviously they're using that language to combat the expansion of same-sex marriage. I've been in cultures where the Bible has been used to justify polygamy.
Right.
I've been in cultures that look at American nuclear families and think that is so unbiblical, because what about your parents? What about your aunts and uncles? What about, you know, they have large households, and they use the Bible to justify that structure rather than just husband, wife, kids in a house. So you go to these different cultures, and they use the Bible to justify their family structures.
Yeah.
Should we still be saying, hey, God's intent is one man, one woman, and kids, and every other household structure is clearly unbiblical? Just answer that, Brandon.
Just for
and I'm going to hold
go,
you to it.
Clarification. Are you trying to get you in trouble, or are you trying to get me in trouble?
That's I don't care.
Depends on how you
just
answer.
Just as long as somebody gets in trouble. I'm trying to think. What was the very first? Polygamy, right?
Right. Yeah.
So here's an example where we try to say very diplomatically in the introduction of the book that we believe someone else should write a book called Misreading Scripture with Eastern Eyes, because not all of Western reading is misreading.
Right.
So we don't want to say that if you want to read the Bible right, just read it like the Africans or the Asians or the Latinos or whatever, and then they've got it all right and we've got it all wrong. They make different mistakes.
Right.
But gratefully, they're different, and so hopefully together, you know, we can kind of come to... And I think one of the mistakes is if culturally something like polygamy is acceptable in a given culture, then you'll read the Old Testament and you'll go, look, Abraham was polygamous, so therefore it's right. And they're reading just as sort of uncritically of their biases as we are, you know, of ours. So
it's about critical reading.
It's about critical reading, and I would say...
Don't trust yourself too much.
Self-critical reading, right. Trying to... knowing that we all read, I think, with our own self-interest in mind.
Mm-hmm.
And we're looking for the Bible to affirm or confirm something that we want to be true.
Right.
And never assume that, or seldom, I think, that the Bible is trying to correct our cultural views, or whether, even if we don't think of them as our cultural views.
Right. So just being aware of it is half the battle.
Absolutely. That's what we hope. Yeah.
Yeah. I once heard a pastor speak. I forget what the passage was. It was because he went off on a tangent in the middle of it. He did 5 minutes on women in ministry. 5 minutes on women in ministry and said, "That's what I love about the Bible. It's so clear." You know, and I'm walking out with a woman that was a friend of mine, and she says, "I think I need to find a new church." And what didn't bother me was the position he took. What bothered me was the position he took, that it was that easy.
There's no ambiguity here.
There's no ambiguity here. That's what the Bible says. That's what I believe. You know, and one of the things I try to teach my kids is just be aware of the different positions. You know, be aware that there's more than one way to read this, and in general, that the truth is somewhere in between.
But doesn't that scare people who just want to have very clearly delineated black and white truth, and don't make things gray and complicated, and then, you know, suddenly you're a liberal, and then...
Yeah, it's a slippery slope.
Well, I have
heard...
I think that that's another way that we've made a vice a virtue, because I think in I don't know when this happened. It seems relatively recent, but you hear it a lot with the political discourse that, like, changing your mind is wishy-washy.
Right.
And therefore standing your ground is a virtue. Changing your mind is a vice.
Well, and compromise become a vice.
Is a vice.
As opposed to being the thing that makes self-government work.
Right.
Which it was a virtue when we said we don't want a dictator, we don't want a king, so we're going to all have to compromise.
Right. Yeah, but compromising with evil, if you've categorized the other side as just evil, then you can no longer compromise.
That's a problem.
It is a bit of a problem.
We need to talk about that on the the podcast.
Hey,
sometime.
Conventions are coming up.
Hey, all right, we got a there's a woman, a poli sci teacher at Wheaton that we've been trying to get in, and we're going to talk about that pretty soon, if we can track her down. Okay, well, cool. We are about out of time.
All right.
Where do people find your book? It's not out yet, right?
It comes out in November. It's okay. Available for pre-order on Amazon.
Ooh, and, is that Amazon.com?
It is Amazon.com.
The website?
Right.
That's the one?
Not the river.
Not in the jungle.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
Yep. And,
see, if you were from South America, you may have culturally assumed he meant the river.
I know.
That's true. See?
I know.
But
you,
we're not
you
there.
You have to be aware of your cultural biases.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
What's it called?
Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes.
And you are?
Brandon O'Brien.
Say it more like it.
Oh, but you do it so well.
Hi, Brandon O'Brien. I look for my book in the Amazon, right next to the pot of gold.
Okay, I got to sing about you now. We end every show with a song. Brandon O'Brien is helping us read scripture and not make silly mistakes or not say things that are fake, so we can learn what's really right, or at least relatively close, somewhere in between what everyone thinks, which is compromise, which is not evil. Okay, thanks for coming to the show.
Thank you.
Thanks, Brandon.
It's been a pleasure.
See you later.
See you guys.